Mark chapter 12, and be reading from verse 35 through verse 37. Please stand as we read his word together. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We ask that you just bless and encourage us in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, as we were going through this section, which began in chapter 11, verse 27 of the Gospel of Mark, it runs through the end of chapter 12. And the backdrop of this whole section is just the opposition of the Sanhedrin against Jesus and against what he brings, the message that he provides for us. It's against him in full force, and we see its intensity as it increases to the point that we find him on the cross, bearing our sin, dying a brutal death for God's purpose for all of mankind, right? And again, each of these groups that we talk about within the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, they're all in part of this opposition, and the Pharisees, for example, are on the question of taxation, the Sadducees on the question of resurrection, the scribes on the question of scriptural interpretation. These are all what they bring to the table to test Jesus, to cause him to stumble, to cause him to fall. And through all of that, we see his authority, don't we? And remember and keep in mind, this is most important, that his authority against the opposition, his authority is grounded in his eternality. That is, that he's an eternal being, and it's grounded in all of that. And it was inaugurated at his baptism, as the Father said to the Son, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That inauguration of his ministry is just set it off, and it became a clear characteristic, this authority that he has of his ministry from the very beginning. And we see his authority over nature and over demons and over illness. We see his authority even over the people themselves, the authorities that are there, the Sanhedrin who rules within the temple. We see his authority clearly outlined for us through the Gospels as it's presented to us. What's the significance of this question that is given to us in verse 35, where it says, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?'" And just keep in mind this, that the interrogated, that is Jesus, becomes the interrogator now. He's the one who's interrogating them. He's been interrogated by them as questions have come one after another to cause him to stumble. Now he's the one who's asking the question. As Ralph Martin wrote in his book, Where the Action Is, it's quoted as this: "After a day of questions comes the question of the day." What is the question of the day? The question of the day is given to us in verse 35. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, the noteworthiness of the temple is important for us to understand. The location has been fixed since Mark chapter 11, verse 27. Where we see Jesus walking in the temple and the members of the Sanhedrin approaching him with their challenge to his authority. So nothing's changed. He's still there in the temple, still teaching, still proclaiming, and still being challenged, but now he challenges them. And remember that the temple was the religious center of Israel and the seat of the Sanhedrin's authority. This is where all the decisions were made, all the discussion took place concerning the spiritual care that they were to provide. It is in the temple where policy is determined and executed that Jesus chooses to test the conventional misunderstandings of the ministry and mission of the Messiah. These misunderstandings of Jesus' role, they spill over, don't they? We see that into the hearts and minds of the apostles, as is evident by their pride with regard to the structure of the temple in chapter 13. Look at verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." It's quite a statement that is made there. What's the theology of the scribes? Because the question that is posed is, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? That question that is raised by Jesus is aimed at the scribes specifically. If you look at Matthew's account in chapter 22, you see that he is talking to the Pharisees as well. The scribes, who were they? They were the intellectual and religious elites of Judaism. They were the lawyers. They were the ones who studied the law, interpreting the law. That's what their job was to do. But look at the question itself. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? So the question can be better stated this way: how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is only the Son of David? That would be a better way of translating it. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is only the Son of David? In other words, how is it that they say he is the Son of David and nothing more? How is that possible? Their view on the Messiah was that he was to be a gifted man, one who was a great leader, a military man, a man of might, influence, and power. That's what they were expecting and hoping and waiting for, that kind of a Messiah, that kind of a man. Now, where do they get this view that the Christ is only the Son of David? Well, it comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7 to start off, verses 12 through 13. Remember that David wanted to build a house for the Lord. It was Nathan who was there, and David shared his thoughts and desires with Nathan, and Nathan said, "Go and do all that the Lord tells you to do." It was God who came to Nathan the prophet and said, "Stop it right there. Go and tell him that he's not going to be the one who does this." But in 12 and verse 13, it's the Lord through Nathan who is pronouncing to David this: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So initially, that's where they get this thought and idea that the Messiah will be only the Son of David. We can find it in Psalm 89. You can look in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, where we recite this and see it on Christmas cards every year. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of who? Of David. And over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." You can find this whole thought that permeates their thoughts, that is the scribes and many others, in Isaiah 11 as well. You can find it in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, where it says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." You can look in Ezekiel 34 and 37. You can look at Amos 9, 11, Micah 5, 2. On and on the list goes as to how their theology was established concerning this question that is being posed by Jesus to them. So the idea of a Davidic Messiah was completely current by Jesus' day, and as is evidenced by something else as well. When you look outside the Bible, look at the readings and the writings that were presented. The second Shema, I think this is what is referenced to, the 18 benedictions. This is things that were a standard part of the religious common language within the synagogue. And they would say this: "Have mercy, Lord our God, over the kingdom of the house of" who? "Of David, the Messiah of your righteousness." So you see the theology. We all have theology. We all develop our theologies. The scribes are no different. They have this study of God within their hearts, within their minds. How do they come to this understanding that the Messiah himself will only be the son of David and nothing more? Just through these things of which we just mentioned. But what's the expectation of the people? The people during the time of Jesus expected the Messiah to come through the line of David, for sure. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll just cover a few verses here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 of chapter 9 of Matthew. And Jesus is healing two blind men. And it says in verse 27, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, who? Son of David." So you see that there, that these two blind men know very well that if this is the Messiah of which is being proclaimed and running around and doing things, then we should call out to him, "Have mercy on us, son of who? Son of David." Turn to chapter 15 and you'll see the same thing in chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 22, and we'll begin in 21. And Jesus went away from there, Matthew 15, and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And then if you look at Matthew chapter 20, just turn there, just a few pages in verse 30. Begin in verse 29, and as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." I see several instances within the Gospel of Matthew of which we see this proclamation and the expectation of the people. What about in the Gospel of Mark? We've studied that for some months. In Mark chapter 10, verse 47, you go back there, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, this is just correlates with Matthew chapter 20, verse 30, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And then if you look at Mark chapter 11, verse 10, it says this, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest," in the triumphal entry, which Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. I mean, so what you get is the theology of the scribes comes from what they've studied. The expectation of the people is from what the scribes have studied and handed down and what they know. And they know that this Messiah is to come from the line of David, and that's why they cry out what they do. And even early Christianity certainly affirmed that the Messiah would come from David. We see this in Luke chapter 1, verse 69. He's from the house of David. He's from the throne of David in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He's from the seed of David in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. So this is all affirmed, isn't it? I mean, what you get is the theology of the scribes. Where do they get this thought that the Messiah himself will only be the son of David and nothing more? We've talked about that. We see the expectation of the people, the affirmation that comes from various scripture references saying that even the people themselves recognize this as well, that the Messiah would be of the son of David. And even early Christianity has affirmed all of these things. So the question is important. But keep in mind, again, concerning the question, as it says in the ESV, how can the scribe say that the Christ is the son of David? More importantly, we should ask, how can the scribe say that the Christ is only that and nothing else? Now, what's the significance of Psalm 110? Because that's what he does. He quotes from Psalm 110. He says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." What's the implication? You notice that Jesus' question to the scribe again echoes this whole rabbinic exegetical trait, that he goes right to the scripture themselves. He prefaces the quotation by saying, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, It was David who said, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue," in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. So the way Jesus starts in verse 36, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, is a direct impact to the divine inspiration of the following quotation from Psalm 110. And what's the effect? What's its intended purpose? To convince those that are listening that the proof text and the point he draws from it bears the weight of divine revelation. So what he's using is speaking of himself. What he's using as he questions and interrogates these scribes is that which points to him. And he gives it to us very clearly when he says David himself, so we know that the author of Psalm 110 is David, in the Holy Spirit declares this. Now just some insight into Psalm 110. Because originally this was a coronation hymn that would have been sung and chanted or recited at the inauguration of the kings of Judah in Israel. Now that changed dramatically with the fall of the monarch in 586 BC. And this quotation in verse 36 is from Psalm 110, which is the most frequently quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. It's quoted or alluded to some 39 times in the New Testament. Now I say in 586 BC, the monarch was defeated, the king was dethroned, and therefore the translation of Psalm 110 began to change its course. Now it began to speak of a Messiah that would come, but who would come in the likes of someone like David, who would deliver the children of Israel from the oppression, from the enemies, be the great provider that he is supposed to be. And that's where it changed. But it doesn't change the significance of Psalm 110 before 586 BC. Because we'll look at this as we discuss its interpretation. It's quoted some 39 times, or alluded to some 39 times in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, verse 34 through 36. "For David did not ascend into the heavens," Peter says, "but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," now who is he talking about? He's talking about the Lord, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." We see it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. "For he," that is Christ, "must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, it proves that Jesus is far higher than the angels. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, it declares that Jesus has satisfactorily finished what he undertook to accomplish on earth. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now again, the author of this psalm has commonly been attributed to King David. But Jesus does two things with this quotation, doesn't he? First, he does give full weight to David's authorship because he stresses it twice by the expression David himself. Look at verse 36. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Look at verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. So he's attributing to King David as the author of Psalm 110. So if anybody questions who the author of Psalm 110 is, the author of Psalm 110, according to Jesus the Lord, is David himself. Secondly, and more importantly, he speaks directly to the divine inspiration of the Scriptures when he says David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Do you see that? In verse 36, David himself, how? In the Holy Spirit. I think in Matthew's account in chapter 22, by the Spirit. David himself in the Holy Spirit. What he's doing is he is talking about the divine inspiration of the Scriptures when he says this. You see, the cornerstone of your understanding of God, the cornerstone of your understanding of God must lie in the confession of the inspiration and authority of the Bible. Do you see the Bible as inspired by God, written by man who were inspired by God? Do you see it that way? Do you see the Bible as authoritative for your life? Do you see the Bible as the written words of God? Do you see it that way? Because the cornerstone of your understanding has got to be that. Because if it isn't that, then you're going to follow whatever you want. You're going to believe whatever you want and desire. But the cornerstone of our faith as believers has to be this confession on the inspiration of the Scriptures themselves. As Walter Elwell writes in his Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, he says this concerning inspiration. Every Christian doctrine is founded in Holy Scripture. Every one of them. The creeds and confessions of the church, as surely as the pastor's message, find their justification in one place alone, the teaching of Holy Scripture. This is a problem for the church, isn't it? The church is, in many cases throughout the nation and even throughout the world, has diverted from God's word and have begun to start speaking in terms of experience alone or personal reflections or things of that nature. They've gotten away from this, which is authoritative and divinely inspired. The creeds and confessions that you could read in the past, they all should and must speak of this authority of the word itself. And then again, as Elwell says, the pastor's message. How would you like this message to be not from God? That is, not from his word, but from something else. There are people who like those things. I pray that this church will never divert from the truth and holding on to the truth. And that every pastor who comes up and preaches from this truth. That's what we have to hold on to as believers. The Gospels are filled with Jesus' question, have you not read? When he says that, what is he referring to? He's referring to the authoritative and divinely inspired word, which he himself is. What about his confident assertion, it is written? Well, where is it written? He is talking about the word of God. Now, there are two New Testament references that we can look at to give us help and understanding concerning this inspiration that comes from God and God alone. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17, notice what it says. All Scripture is what? Is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Do you get that? Now, how much is all when we use the word all? All is all. It is everything. All Scripture, every word in the Bible of which we have both Old and New Testaments, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for something. Now, this breathing out, this speaking out, think in terms of his creation as he spoke and things came into existence. He's breathing out these words. And what is it profitable for? It's profitable for what we're doing here right now, for teaching, for correction and reproof, and for training in what? What is it that we need training in? We need training in righteousness. And where do we draw our examples and benefit from concerning this righteousness? It is from God's word. Now, why is all of that taking place? In verse 17, that the man or the woman of God may be what? May be perfect, may be complete, may be whole. And that perfection is what God is doing in us, that work that takes place within our own hearts, that comes as a result of this teaching that comes from Scripture that is breathed out by God, that we might be complete and equipped for, it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 17, for every good work we are called to do things for the glory of Christ, and we can only do those things rightly and justly and honestly and fairly if we understand what his word is calling us to. The second scripture comes from 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, and we have, Peter says, the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Do you notice that? We have the prophetic word. He is talking not about prophecies in particular, but the prophetic word as a whole, the whole proclamation of the gospel of Christ, as we see in Genesis chapter 3, the one who will deliver us, and therefore that is all threaded out for us so that we can see and know this coming of this one who will do what? Who will rescue men from their sins. He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to do what? To pay attention. As to how? As to a lamp shining in a dark place." Have you ever been in a dark place? What's the one thing that you want when you're in a dark place? And I'm talking about a dark place where there's fear in your heart. Not, I like to have the dark at night, but if there's something that rattles, I want some light to expose what that rattle is in my home. He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Do you see that? It is what illuminates our hearts, isn't it? It is what illuminates our minds. It shows us who we need, what we need in this life more than anything else. And that'll be done until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men, what did they do? Spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Just as David was, as Jesus confirms in Mark chapter 12, verse 36, David himself in the Holy Spirit did what? He declared, and then he writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." See, let's look at the identity of who David is talking about and who Jesus is referring to, because the point of this quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1, it hinges on a twist in wording. The main point is the first line, which reads, "The Lord said to my Lord." And the question that needs to be addressed is this: who is David speaking about? Because we know that David is the author. So the opening line reads like this: "The Lord," and if you have probably in the King James Version, I don't think this is in the ESV, but in the King James Version, "the Lord," that word "Lord" is capitalized, all every part of it. "The Lord," that would be, as we give the definition in the Hebrew, "Yahweh declared to my Lord," initial cap, lowercase ord, "Adonai." "The Lord declared to my Lord." So the Lord, Yahweh, that is God, declared to my Lord Adonai. So the question that we need to figure out is, who is David talking about in the second Lord that he uses of Psalm 110, verse 1? The first Lord we know refers to God, and the second to someone, the king, that is, at his coronation, the king of Israel was inducted as God's ruler and seated symbolically at God's right hand. That could be the case. Again, remember that the right hand signified an honor and closeness to God and legitimacy to rule with dominion and justice. But what's the proper understanding of Psalm 110 in Jesus' question? What is it? Is this: if David, who is believed to be the author of the psalm, and we know that he is because Jesus says, if he said, "The Lord," which equals God, "said to my Lord," which equals Adonai, or Messiah, or deliverer, "sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet," then the Messiah, or that second Lord, "The Lord said to my Lord," that second Lord, that Lord is obviously superior to David. He has to be. And not merely a descendant, as Judaism popularly held. Do you get that? "The Lord said to my Lord." Now we know that any of David's sons would not be called Lord by David. They would be descendants of David, but not David's Lord. So the question is this: who is he referring to? "The Lord said to my Lord." He must be superior than David himself. And there's only one superior than David himself. And who is that? That's Jesus the Christ. You see this in Jesus' argument with the Sadducees in chapter 12, verse 18 through 27. He argued that the resurrection is not simply an extension of earthly existence. And here in this question about David's son, Jesus argues that the Messiah is not simply an extension of David the forerunner, but superior to David and his line. Look at the conclusion or the significance of question two. Because in verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. And in all three cases of the word Lord, between verses 35 and 37, in the Greek, that is the word kurios, which means anointed one. David himself calls him Lord, and here's the second question, and we need to discuss the significance of it. So how is he his son? So how is he his son? Remember, the first question is, how can the scribe say that the Christ is really only and nothing more than the son of David? And here's the second question in verse 37. So how is he his son? So the issue in verse 37 is not whether Jesus is the son of David, because we've seen scripture references over and over again of people calling him the son of David. And there's nothing wrong with that. So the issue in verse 37 is not whether Jesus is the son of David, but what it means for him to be the son of David. And Mark acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah and son of David, but he also recognized that these terms were inadequate. As David's Lord, Jesus cannot be limited to categories of son of David. Why? Because Jesus is more than son of David. He is son of who? He's son of God. And we have seen this throughout the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of who? The Son of God." In Mark chapter 1, verse 11, "And a voice came from heaven." This was his baptism. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." In Mark chapter 3, verse 11, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out." Here's the demons and what they say. "You are the Son of who? Of God." In Mark chapter 9, verse 7, "At the Mount of Transfiguration, and a cloud overshadowed them." That is Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Elijah was there. Moses was there. "And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved who? Son. Listen to him." And in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, the centurion, a Gentile, who stood facing Jesus while he was on the cross, saw that in this way he breathed his last, and he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." What about this title, Son of God? It emphasizes several things, doesn't it? It emphasizes Jesus' deity, doesn't it? His deity, his office as Messiah, his preeminence as the object of the church's faith and worship. Why are we here? We're here to worship Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. That's why we're here. We're here to worship God Himself. And He's preeminent in the object of our faith and of our worship, isn't He? He's the very content of the gospel itself. The good news is the good news of who? Of Jesus Christ, not just the Son of David, but Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Jesus Christ, the Son of who? Of God Himself. And there's a lot of affirmation that Jesus is the Son of God, and it comes from Jesus Himself. In Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 62, in His trial, as He remained silent and made no answer, again the high priest asked Him another question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of who? The Son of the Blessed." What does that mean? The Son of God. And Jesus said, what did He say? "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven," in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 62. We know that the Father has affirmed this. His voice at His baptism. This is, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." His voice at the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." It's affirmed by the apostles. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 14. John in 2 John chapter 3. We know that it's affirmed by the demons because the demons recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. And having said all of that, what's your response to it? How would you respond to sitting here watching this discussion go? The interrogated, that is, Jesus is now the interrogator. He's the one who's asking the questions. He's using His authority as who He is to ask direct questions to them. And here's this crowd who's standing around, and what do they do? "And the great throng heard Him gladly." Right? This is not the kind of response that you would assume that would take place. In essence, maybe they're just hearing Him gladly because He wins the debate. He puts them in their place. And we have seen throughout the Gospel of Mark as he records a crowd as hearing Jesus happily or being pleased with his words. But was this enough for them just to be pleased and happy with his words? And is it enough for any of you here to just hear his words and be happy with them? The answer is an emphatic no. Because Jesus is calling us to see him for more than just a great teacher, a great example, a great man. Jesus is calling you to see him for who he truly is. And who is he? He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the Son of Man. He is the Son of David. But more importantly, he is God the Son, who came to seek and to save the lost, who came to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. I'll quote John MacArthur as he said this: "You might be entertained by Jesus, and that's as deadly and damning as hating him. If all you are is entertained by his words and walk away, yeah, I like him, I hear him, I'm happy about what he says, if that's all it does to you, then that's deadly and damning to you because you don't want to follow him. He's called us to see him for more than just the Son of David, just as a Messiah to come and develop this nation and then strengthen this nation. No, that's not what he's come. He's come to do what? To save us from our sin. John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." You understand that? That people might look to Jesus and they might say, yeah, he's a great teacher. Yes, he's a great man. Yes, he's a great leader. But is he more than that? Is he the very thing that which you need in your life? And if they say no, the reason is because the light has come into the world and people love their darkness more than the light that has come. The light has come to do what? To expose our sinfulness, our sinful natures, and to relieve us from that sinfulness by being a savior for us. That's why he came. But people will deny that and denounce that because they like the darkness of their own souls. They'll try to figure out the light on their own. So the question is, where do you stand this morning with regard to the full and true identity of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, God the Son? Where do you stand this morning with regard to him? See, that's the question that's being posed here to these scribes. And according to Matthew's account in Matthew 22, what happens there is that they ask him no more questions. They're silenced by this. And please don't assume that every scribe or every Pharisee or every Sadducee is in complete opposition to Christ himself. That's not true. There are some that are looking and searching, so we can't make that statement complete. There are some that are looking and searching. But do you get past the fact of what you've known him to be, having grown up in whatever theology, religion you've studied, whatever faith background you come from? Maybe you've only known him as a good man and a good teacher, and he's calling you to know him more. And that is, who is he in your life? So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, which is inspired, which is a two-edged sword that penetrates the soul of our hearts, the very depths of us, Lord God. We pray that we might read your word, study your word, be moved by your word, conform to you through its power and its might. I ask, Lord God, that you would be with us as individuals and as families and as a church, that this church, Lord God, would stand upon your word and your word alone. And we seek you for all of these things. We ask that your word will take root within our hearts and cause us to worship and adore you more than anything else, more than anything that this world has to offer. Lord, we pray that your word would cause us to lift up holy hands to you and to honor you. We praise you and we thank you for your goodness and your kindness towards us, Lord God. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.